Let's pray. Father, we did not choose you. We're humbled, Father, because we're just broken, rebellious sinners. We did not deserve your grace, could not do anything to deserve your grace, and yet you've shed your mercy upon us freely. Father, thank you so much for bringing us here tonight. I pray that you would be near us. I pray that you would open up your word to us and that we would see wonderful things from what you've said and what you've done. Help us, Father. Give us your Holy Spirit. Give me your Holy Spirit as I preach. Open our eyes and open our ears and open our minds. Give us Christ tonight. Cause us to see him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. I feel like every week as we've gone through this, I've said, okay, this week I have an impossible task because of what we have to cover. And I'm just going to go ahead and say that again tonight. We have an impossible task. This is a passage that merits a couple years on, I think. But go ahead, if you have your Bibles open, Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Tonight, we have a very familiar, very well-worn passage of Scripture, right? At least I hope it's a passage of Scripture that's familiar to you guys. And I love the fact that at the beginning of it, the Holy Spirit saw fit to remind us that hearing the same things over and over and over again is a safeguard for us. It's safe. It helps us. As I was preparing for this, I read what one person, I'm just going to tell you, this is John Calvin. He says this, I love this quote. I don't like to quote people too much, but this quote's beautiful. Many are so touchy that they cannot bear the same thing to be said to them a second time. And yet they do not consider that what is impressed on them daily hardly stays in their memory 10 years later. And I would say that what's impressed on us every Tuesday night hardly stays with us until Wednesday morning. You know, is impressed on us every Sunday morning, hardly stays with us till Monday. There's a great story about Martin Luther, and I can't remember where I first heard it. I've heard it said so many times, but he's preaching, and he gets done preaching, and one of the young students in his seminary comes up to him and says, Dr. Luther, why is it that every week we come here and all you ever preach, all you ever teach us is the gospel? When can we move on to the greater and deeper things? And Luther says, well, first of all, I don't know of any greater or deeper things. Second of all, you come in here every week looking like somebody who doesn't believe the gospel. So why would I ever stop preaching it to you? It's safe for us to hear, take my phone. There's somebody who's coming who's probably going to get lost and try to text me while I'm preaching to find out how to get here. It's safe for us to hear the same things over and over again because we forget so easily. This is what God does throughout all of Scripture. The whole Bible is repetition upon repetition upon repetition. We have an entire book of the Bible that's name is Deuteronomy, which means what? Second law, second giving of the law. God gave the law to the people of Israel twice. Do you realize this? God gave the law to them on Mount Sinai, and then God turned around, and when they were about to enter the promised land, gave the whole thing to them again. Moses stood and recounted everything for them. Over and over and over again, God repeats and repeats and repeats. And yet, for all the repetition we have in Scripture, did the Old Testament people of God remain steadfast and firm? Did they remember and cling to first things? They didn't. The danger of drifting is always imminent. It's always real. And we have to constantly remind ourselves and one another of basic, simple truths. Basics. Because we forget. So let's walk through this. I just want to walk through this verse by verse like we've been doing. The very first thing he says, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. Finally signals what? Transition to the end, right? Transition to the end. He's halfway done, so he's transitioning to the end. Now, rejoicing in the Lord has been a theme throughout this entire epistle. We've seen it in chapter 1, the Apostle Paul rejoicing and giving thanks for the church at Philippi and their partnership in the gospel. In verses 12 to 18 of chapter 1, we see him rejoicing that Christ is proclaimed even by false teachers, by false brothers. In verses 18 to 26, still in chapter 1, we see him rejoicing that he'll be delivered and that Christ will be exalted and honored in his body. All of chapter 1, verse 27, through the first half of chapter 2 is centered around a command that the Philippians complete Paul's joy by being of the same mind. And now the command is being turned to the Philippians, rejoice in the Lord. And yet before he begins to explain joy and peace and contentment for the Christian, which he will really do in chapter 4, he begins by warning against those who would rob us, who would have robbed the Philippian church of their joy in the Lord. False teachers, Judaizers. So he says, look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Rejoice in the Lord. Look out for these men. They will steal your joy. Let's just stop a minute and focus on the language that the Holy Spirit uses here. If all of Scripture is God-breathed, and it is, and if all of Scripture is profitable for instruction, and it is, and if there are constant commands for us in Scripture to imitate men like the Apostle Paul, which there are, this is a good place to take some instruction on how to deal with false teachers, because that's what he's doing. Who were these false teachers? They called themselves the circumcision. And they taught that all Gentile believers needed to be circumcised and to obey the ceremonial law of Moses in order to receive access to God and to be acceptable to God. Everywhere Paul goes, these false teachers follow right behind. They invade and they infiltrate the churches. They can't go anywhere on their own. They can't go plant the church themselves. All they can do is follow closely behind. Wherever the Apostle Paul is gone, they end up showing up and corrupting people. with their false teaching. They're parasites. We see them in the church in Galatia. We see them in the church at Corinth. We see them all over the place. The good thing for Philippi is they've not been to Philippi yet. They've not achieved any foothold in Philippi. But it's still then very important that Paul warn the church at Philippi about them. Beware of these guys. He calls them three names in this verse. The first name he calls them is dogs. And he's not talking about cute little puppies. How many of you have ever been to a third world country? How many of you then know what he's talking about when he's talking about dogs? Mangy, nasty, dirty, diseased little scavengers that roam the streets and eat refuse. That's what he's calling them. Scavengers. Nasty, mangy, diseased, dangerous. Disgusting. It's the first thing he does. It's the first thing he calls them. He doesn't even call them false teachers. He just says, look out for the dogs. He takes a loaded term and he attaches it to them. He says they're nasty. They're dangerous. And then he calls them evildoers. He says, these men pretend to be doing good. They pretend to be helping you. They pretend to be pious. But they're wicked. They're evildoers. Don't be deceived by them. And then he calls them something else that's difficult to translate. Some of your Bibles may say those that mutilate the flesh. Some of your Bibles may say the false circumcision. Why would you get... Do those sound like they come from the same word or same words? It's a difficult thing to translate because Paul's making up a word. Okay? He's making up a word to make fun of them. Okay, so if we were to speak in Latin terms, these were men who called themselves the circumcision. Right? And in Latin, circum, you know, like circumference, is a preposition. Right? He changes the preposition. Not around, but through. Concision would be how we would say it. He's making a pun based on what they call themselves, which is why some translations want to say false circumcision, and other translations want to say those who mutilate the flesh. He's saying not those who cut around, those who just cut straight through. Nasty thing he's doing, right? Nasty name. And nobody knows how to translate it, and everybody wants to be nice about it. But that's what he's doing. Dogs, evildoers, concision. Now, what's that about? These happy terms? Is he speaking collegially to those of differing opinions? It's ridicule. It's sarcasm. It's irony. The Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, is mocking these men, making fun of them, deriding them. Now, is there a place in your understanding of Scripture for treating false teachers this way? Because it's what Jesus does over and over again to the Pharisees. It's what John the Baptist does. Jesus calls them blind guides, snakes, brood of vipers, open graves. This is how God deals with false teachers. He has no patience for them. Now, notice that they're false teachers. They're not sheep. They're not wandering or lost sheep. They're not confused people of God. These are men who have taken on the mantle of teacher, pastor, instructor, and who are pretending to speak on behalf of God. And they're leading God's people astray. They're wolves. And in order to protect the sheep, shepherds like Jesus and like the Apostle Paul do everything they can. So they label these men with epithets. They're dogs, stay away. They're evildoers, they're wicked men, have nothing to do with them. They say they're the circumcision, they're the concision. Wherever there's godly zeal for the people of God and for the glory of Christ, that kind of violence will come out and needs to come out. But notice that it is the Apostle Paul who's doing it. He's a seasoned shepherd who is hurling these epithets. He's not a doofus 18-year-old who came to Christ 6 months ago. Not every stumbling pastor is a wolf because he fails to live up to your ideals. Some of them are, but such judgments are not to be taken lightly by zealous young men or made lightly. Remember David and Saul. Saul was the Lord's anointed. David wouldn't touch him. So it's right to deal intensely with false shepherds. And yet it's a very dangerous thing to bring an accusation against a shepherd. Never do it by yourself. Now, one other thing about this. Who is Paul writing this letter to? Is he writing the letter to the Judaizers, to the members of the circumcision party? So what's he doing? He's not just name calling. He's name calling, he's dividing. He's also not doing it directly to their faces. He's written a letter. He sent it to other people who have not even met these men. And he has no problem doing that either. His goal is to protect the church. His goal is to protect the glory of Christ. And he doesn't care. He doesn't care if people are going to say that he's, you know, saying things behind their backs. Okay, that's Paul and the false teachers. Then he turns and he says, we are the circumcision. They stole the terminology, he's going to take it back. They're not the circumcision, we are. They're the concision. We've been circumcised, he says, not with hands, but with the circumcision of the heart. We're the true seed of Abraham. These men are not, no matter what kind of cutting has been done to their bodies, no matter who their ancestors are. Scripture says that over and over and over again. Those who are Abraham's descendants are those who have been circumcised with the circumcision of the heart. Those who are Abraham's children are children by faith, who share the same faith that Abraham had. Who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Three things here, three tests, three things that are set in contrast to the false teachers, which means they work as qualifications by which we can evaluate ourselves and false teachers. We worship by the Spirit of God, which implies that they do not. We glory in Christ Jesus, which implies that they don't. We put no confidence in the flesh, implies they do. These are three things that are drawn out for us that we can use to test ourselves and test for false teachers. So what's the first thing he says? First thing he says is that we worship by the Spirit of God. Our worship is spiritual in nature, and it's supernatural. We trust in God, and we worship him in spirit and in truth. That's what he's saying. In contrast to these people, their worship consists in mere outward forms, circumcision of skin, not circumcision of the heart. That was at the heart of their religious experience. These people honored God with their lips, and their hearts were far from him. They were the kind of people who said things like, and I've heard this said before, prepare your sermon in such a way that even if the Holy Spirit doesn't show up, it's a good lecture. Or establish your liturgy in such a way that even if the Holy Spirit doesn't show up, you'll have a good show, basically. We, on the other hand, worship by the Holy Spirit, who's awakened our hearts to see and to rejoice in the glory of Christ. We depend on him. If he's not here, we're lost. It's hopeless. It's dumb. We should just pack up and go home. We worship by the Spirit of God. Second thing he says is that we glory in Christ Jesus. There's an action, rejoicing, and there's an object, Christ Jesus. We rejoice, glory in Christ Jesus. This is what the Holy Spirit causes us to do in worship, to look to Christ and to glory in him, to rejoice in him. These men weren't glorying in Christ. They were glorying in the law of Moses. They were glorying in their circumcision. They were glorying in their traditions. They were glorying in the shadows, and the substance had come. False teachers do not worship by the Holy Spirit and do not glory in Christ Jesus. They glory in any number of things. No matter how often they throw the name of Christ around, they're not glorying in Christ and rejoicing in Christ. And ultimately, both of these things together led them to put confidence in themselves, in their flesh, in who they are and in what they've done and what they're doing for God. The Apostle Paul says, we are not those men. We're not like that. This is the difference. This is the dividing line. We put no confidence in the flesh. We've been awakened by the Holy Spirit to see Jesus and to see our sin. We know our flesh, that nothing good dwells in us. And so rather than putting confidence in ourselves, we put our full confidence in Christ. We don't have any confidence in ourselves. We look to Christ. We know who we are. We're sinners. So we look to Christ. And in looking to Christ, we find a Savior who frees us from the condemnation of sin and the power of sin. And we rejoice in Christ. And we worship Christ by the Spirit of God. He goes on. We put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself, this is verse 4, have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Now, what's he doing here? What's he doing? Why is he bringing himself into it? Why do y'all look like the time change happened last night? Why is he doing that? Why does Paul always have to throw himself into things? That's what I want to know. Come on, Paul. It's not supposed to be about you. It's supposed to be about Jesus. Stop talking about yourself. Don't you know you're not supposed to talk about yourself in your sermons? Didn't you read? I'm not going to call anybody out. Haven't you been to seminary? What's he doing? Why is he talking about himself? What's the point? Yeah. But before that, yeah, verse 7 is what makes it all make sense. But come on, work with me. What's he saying? What's he saying? This long list of things I just read, what's he saying?
I'm legit.
Too legit. He doesn't just meet their qualifications. He's everything that they want to be. He's everything they're aspiring to be. He's everything they covet. He's everything that they wish, if they had just been born into the right families. He's everything they want their children to be. He has everything that they think makes for righteousness, for godliness. Whatever they think they have to boast about, he has in spades. Circumcised on the eighth day, he's conformed to the ceremonial law. He's received the sign of the covenant. He is a Jew. He has all of the ceremonial law behind him. Today we might say we've been baptized, or we've prayed the sinner's prayer. We've been initiated into the covenant people of God. Of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. He's got the heritage. He's got the ancestry. He's got the pedigree. He has the culture. As to the law, a Pharisee. He's got the training. He's not just been to seminary. He's done his doctorate and his postdoctorate work. He's from the right school of thought. He was a Reformed Protestant Christian. He did his undergrad at Princeton. He did his grad work at Cambridge. He did his postdoc in Oxford, where he picked up a British accent. He had the education. He studied under a man named Gamaliel, who's one of the leading rabbinic teachers of his day. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. He wasn't just an ivory tower academic, though. He was a man of action. When it came to academics, he could hang with anybody. When it came to zeal, no one was his equal. A persecutor of the church, a man of zealous practice. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. Blameless with respect to men, not with respect to God. He's not saying that. Read anything the Apostle Paul has written about sin. You know he's not saying that. What he's saying is he was pious. He fulfilled the law in a way that was externally and superficially blameless. Nobody could find fault with him when they looked at the Apostle Paul. Nobody was going to find fault with him. He had everything that he could have and more. And this is what he says about it. Verse 7. But whatever gain I had, I counted it as loss for the sake of Christ. All these things that these men count as gain, these posers, which is really what they are, posers and reachers. All these things that these men count as gain, I had it. And I counted it as loss for the sake of Christ. He's telling the church at Philippi, and he's telling us, look, no one has the right or the ability to boast in the flesh like I do. You're not a bunch of circumcised Jewish males. You're not of the tribe of Benjamin. You're not Pharisees. you've not been to Oxford. You're not going there either. I've been there. I've done that. Let me be the first to tell you that it's nothing. I consider it all loss for the sake of Christ. And that's what happened to him. You remember, he's on the road to Damascus. He meets Jesus and he throws it all away. He throws his life away. He goes into the city with a group of men to persecute the church there. And he's persecuted while he's there and has to be let out over the city walls in a basket. Because the men that he came there with are now trying to kill him. All of the Apostle Paul's self-righteous accomplishments in a moment became nothing to him because he met Christ. No one comes to Jesus unless he comes naked and emptied of his own righteousness. Nobody. And it doesn't matter what it is for you. Nobody here is sitting here thinking, oh, if I was only circumcised. We all need to get circumcised. Sorry, ladies, you can't join the club. Nobody's thinking that. Nobody's thinking that. But what do you think? This is early first century Jewish righteousness. What's 21st century American evangelical righteousness? Somebody say something.
If I only had his pedigree.
If I only had his pedigree, what do you mean?
If I only was raised with those godly parents.
If I only had godly parents. Okay. Or I did have godly parents. I have a pastor with 3 degrees. Come on, what else?
You grew up in the church.
Yeah, I grew up in the church. I have degrees. What accent do you have? Southern Virginia black man up back there. Was it country grammar? Is that what you said? I can't even say it right. I'm too white. I've never fill in the blank. Excellent. Why don't you fill in the blank? All right. I've never done drugs. Never smoked, drank, or gone with girls that do. Or boys that do.
My denomination is good doctrine.
Oh, really? What denomination is this that you speak of? No. Yeah, a denominational pedigree, right? I'm Southern Baptist. I'm PCA. I'm Lutheran. Gotcha. I'm non-denominational. I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. I'm of Jesus. I'm a Calvinist. Well, I don't believe in tradition. I have the Bible. You know, whatever it is that makes up in your mind the picture of a righteous, godly, evangelical Christian. I know how to speak with tact. I know how to speak without offending anyone. I courted and didn't date. I kissed dating goodbye. There you go. I didn't kiss until my wedding day. Anyone, not even my mother. Where are we? I have my quiet time every day. Read through the Bible once a year, every year. Never miss a day. And when I do, I make up for it double and get ahead. I fast twice a week. Can't you tell? In church every Sunday. In the best church every Sunday. In the church where the preacher preaches. I come and I sit under the preaching of the preacher who preaches. I don't ever change. I just feel self-righteous about going to the preacher who says hard things. In church every Sunday, small group every Sunday night, large group every Tuesday night, Bible study every Thursday night, morning prayer every Tuesday morning, David's Mighty Men every Saturday morning, serve in the youth group on the Wednesday nights, or teach Sunday school between services, or do child care. Whenever Jake's on campus, I find him and give him food with my meal points. Don't stop doing that. That's right. What he said. Doesn't matter what it is. No man comes to Jesus with righteousness in his hands to offer Christ. And if you try, he will spit you out of his mouth. He won't have it. He won't have your righteousness. The glory is his, not yours. He will not share his glory. If you want him, you have to lose your life for his sake. This is Gospel 101. If any man would be my disciple, let him take up his cross and follow me. Let's keep working. If we don't keep working, there's no way we're getting to verse 11. Indeed, I count everything as loss, because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. He doesn't just forsake his self-righteousness. He forsakes anything that would keep him from coming to Christ. Anything that would stand between him and Christ. He forsakes it. He casts it out. He considers it rubbish. And that word rubbish there is another stupid translation word. It's not rubbish. It's much more intense than that. In fact, it has to do with dogs. I think the best translation, brace your ears, is dog shit. And it has to do with dogs because he's talking about dogs. The Greek word means that stuff that those mangy dogs eat and excrete and then eat again. He's being intense. He's called these false teachers dogs, and he said their self-righteousness is dog dung. dogs are to dung as false teachers are to false righteousness. His whole point is that we would gain Christ and be found in him. We can't gain Christ unless we lose everything we have. Christ would have us be rich in Christ. He would be everything to us. And the language that's being used here is the language of throwing off cargo in the middle of a shipwreck. Count everything as lost. I consider it lost. Just throw it overboard. The cargo is lost anyway. We might as well spare our lives. It's lost cargo. Throw it overboard. Anything that keeps me from Christ. I count everything as lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. How are you ever going to know what he's actually saying if they don't translate it right? Rubbish. You don't connect it to the dogs, do you? As rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. There are two kinds of righteousness. There's a kind of righteousness that belongs to man and comes from man. There's a kind of righteousness that belongs to God. One comes through the law. One comes from God and is obtained by faith. You have two choices. You can try to come to God by your own good works, by being a good evangelical who goes to church on Sundays. You can try to come to him based on your ability to live up to his standards. You can try to be a good person. You can try to be a good Christian. You can present it all to God as your righteousness. Look, God, my righteousness. Behold, how righteous I am. And if you do that, God will not be pleased. He will be enraged. How dare you slight his holiness by thinking you can attain to him? You will find yourself in hell because your righteousness can never reach the standard of his holiness. Cannot, will not. Or you can come to God with empty hands, naked, and say, I have nothing. I am nothing but sin. Son of David, have mercy on me. And then, coming to him with empty hands, God will clothe you in the righteousness of Christ. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes through the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. That I may know him. The goal of having a righteousness from God that depends on faith is not so just so you can say, I'm righteous, but that you may know him, that you may know Christ intimately and personally, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, that I may experience the power of Christ in my life, not just to forgive my sins, but to conquer sin in my life, to grant me holiness, the ability to walk with him. Scripture says that the same power that was at work in raising Christ from the dead is at work in us who believe. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, justification, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, justification, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, sanctification, process of putting your sin to death, becoming like Christ. sharing in his sufferings. Which is to say that everybody who desires to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer, will be persecuted. Sufferings, a life of suffering is the norm for the Christian. You can't escape it. And it's the goal of the Christian to be united with Christ. So sharing in Christ's suffering, having fellowship with Christ in his suffering, becoming like Christ in his death, dying to sin, dying to this world. Sanctification. That by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection of the dead. Attain the resurrection of the dead? I don't have my phone. I feel like I'm like 20 minutes over time and about halfway done. Okay. I'm about 20 minutes over time. We're just going to have to pick up at the end of this passage next week. Okay, let me very quickly just try to go back to the beginning, tie up some loose ends, and then we'll come back and we'll explain more of what's going on here at the end of this chapter next week. What's Paul in the middle of doing, actually? Well, he's just basically explained the gospel to us, right? The basics. It's no trouble to me to write the same things to you over and over again, and he ends up explaining the gospel. Righteousness not my own, a foreign righteousness. I have to look to Christ. I can't be righteous in and of myself. I'm a sinner who has to look to Christ. I receive that righteousness by faith, and then I'm conformed to the image of Christ, and then by God's grace, I attain to the resurrection of the dead, because faith without works is dead. We're not saved by works, but saving faith and a life of sanctification go hand in hand. And the resurrection of the dead is something that we're to attain to lay hold of. To lay hold of, to pursue. That's the gospel. And yet, is that the point of what he's really doing? What's he doing? He's warning them. He's trying to protect them. He's giving them a booster shot against false apostles, false teachers. To say the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. It's safe for you. They need to be protected. From who? Dogs, evildoers, concision, false teachers. And how does he strengthen them? Just with the gospel. He just gives them the gospel. Again, not a self-righteousness, not a righteousness. Don't be satisfied with any righteousness except for the righteousness of Christ, which comes by faith. Just goes back to square one with them. That's what will protect them, and that's what will protect you from false teachers. Back to square one. How is a man made right with God? Okay, let's pray. Father, you're wise and good, and we thank you that you're full of mercy and grace. I thank you that you're full of mercy and grace. I pray that you would bless your word and that you would make it fruitful in each of our lives, that we would obey what we've heard. Give us faith, Father, to look to Christ for freedom, for forgiveness, and for power to obey. It is in his name we pray. Amen.